President Dwight Eisenhower heard of Paul Haley, a young boy who was dying of an incurable cancer, and the only wish that Paul Haley had was that he'd meet the president one day. And during a trip where they had a few extra hours, President Eisenhower said, "Let's just do it. Let's just run over there and greet this boy." So they arrived at his house with the motorcade and the flags on the car flying, and the president gets out and goes up to the door, knocks on the door, and Mr. Donald Haley answers the door in jeans and a dirty T-shirt and says, "Yeah, can I help you?" He said, "Oh, yeah, we'd like to see Paul Haley." And so they visited the young boy, and afterward, Mr. Haley, Donald, said he was totally ashamed to have met the president in that condition. And I think that's an appropriate story for what we're going to look at today when we look at Genesis 23 in terms of being prepared. We're going to see that Abraham, after his life, was prepared for what God was going to bring him no matter what. And there are three sections in this scripture, I think. We're going to talk about death. Death is certain. Death brings on mourning, weeping, and rising up. And death is going home for those of us in Christ. And then we'll look at faith in God, which requires sacrifice. Faith in God gives a love for all. And faith in God relieves us from worldly constraints. And finally, we'll look at the future, that Abraham has a cave, and Abraham is prepared, and that uncertainty is certain. So I'm going to need four or five readers today, an unit number of readers today. Little family joke there. Ask me afterwards. I'll explain it. So someone read Genesis 23, 1 through 4. David?
"Now Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham rose from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, 'I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight.'"
Thank you. Stuart Briscoe says this is the only time a woman's age is mentioned in Scripture. And he also surmises that she was probably 227 years old. But I think Scripture's accurate, and I think she was 127 years old. Okay, that's just what Stuart was saying. But the thing is, we find out that if we look back in Genesis 17:17, we see that Isaac was born when Sarah was 90. So at this point, Isaac is 37 years old when his mom dies. And there's an expression, "Don't take life so seriously, you'll never get out of it alive." And it is true. We know that death is inevitable. And the verse that everyone should memorize, I don't have it memorized, but every time I hear it, I think that's one to memorize. Hebrews 9:27, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment." And I will just cite Stuart Briscoe one more time. He says, "There is no evidence that when we die, we are annihilated, we cease to exist." And the reason there's no evidence is because no one can come back from that and tell us. Because if they cease to exist, they can't come back and tell us. But we do have a lot of evidence that there is an afterlife because people have talked about it. Scripture talks about it. And of course, Jesus has come and died and come back, and he has warned us. And there is one death. We will all die unless we're raptured. It's certain. Death is certain. That's point A of the first point, death. And we're going to go to judgment. And it's too late then. There's no going to purgatory and trial and you get back to heaven. There's no going to paradise and then making it to heaven. There's no working out your sin in hell for how many millions of years and then getting to heaven. There's judgment. And if you have Christ, you're going to heaven. And if you're living on your own and trying to do your own good works, you're going to hell. And that's the judgment. And we are certain to die. Joan Welsh says, "Maybe death and taxes are inevitable, but death doesn't get worse every time Congress meets." And it is true. We think of death as the most horrible thing, and it is the most horrible thing. There's no question about it, but we have to come to grips with the fact that it's going to come to people we love. It's going to come to us. And in a way, we have to prepare for it. We have to be aware of it. We can't ignore it. The wise man asked the young man what he was going to do in his future. And he said, well, I'm going to go to college and business, get a business degree. Well, then what are you going to do? Well, I'm going to become a stockbroker and become a millionaire. Well, then what are you going to do? Well, I'm going to get a large house and retire and enjoy my grandkids. Well, then what are you going to do? Well, I guess I'm going to die. That's it. That's it. That's exactly right. That's very wise. A man walks into a restaurant. He says, how do you prepare your chickens? And the restaurant owner says, well, we basically just tell them they're going to die. And we need to prepare ourselves for death. It's coming. 2 Corinthians 4:16 and 17 and 18 is good too. But Paul says, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. This is a great passage that talks about the truth that we not only are going to die, we are dying. Every one of us are dying. And that's another thing for which we have to prepare, that we are dying. And as Doreen, I should have called you all guys on the phone tree Wednesday. She went into the hospital feeling weak. They said it was pneumonia. By Friday, I think she was feeling very good, and she went home yesterday. But one of the things she said was, my body's falling apart. That's how it feels sometimes, right? And it is for all of us. We don't know if we have the rest of today. So that's point one. Death is certain. Point two under death is death brings on mourning, weeping, and rising up. And I get this from verses 2 and 3 of Genesis 23. Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah. And separate from that is weeping. So I think of mourning to me as being the time set aside. I know when my dad died, I was involved in a number of different activities, and I quickly ignored them all. And they were calling me, and I felt bad, but I couldn't handle it. As that song says, I was overwhelmed. When your loved one dies, things stop, and that's good. That's okay. You have time of memorial service. You have time of family. You have time of sorting out what you're going to do now. Things stop. That's the time of mourning. I think of it more as an intellectual thing, putting it all together. What do I do now that I'm alone? What do I do now that I don't see my friend again? And then there's a time of weeping. That's the emotional response. It's okay to cry. I've heard other men my age and older say that now we cry at movies. What's up with that, right? For 50 years, I was able to watch a movie and be stone-faced, and now it's just like, oh! You know, of course, we do this kind of thing, right? Someone asks a question, yeah, that was a good movie. Just look away. But we weep. It's okay, men, to weep, and women. We cry. And that's the response. It's a proper response when there's death, is to mourn, take time for mourning, and weep. Let it come out. It's good. And then the third thing, Abraham rose from before his dead. There comes a time when we need to rise and go and live. And the thing that helped me the most recently that I heard was, God chose to let your loved one die, but chose you to stay behind because he has something for you to do. That was his sovereign choice, and it's perfect. And we have to rest in that. And at some point, we have to not necessarily put an end to the mourning and the weeping, because there are still times I mourn for those that I've lost. But we need to say the time is to get back to work, to get back to ministry. And so we rise from before our dead. And that's a good thing. And then the third thing I see about death is that death is going home in Christ. I read this in verse 4. I'll start with verse 3. Then Abraham rose from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of sight. And this is throughout the New Testament. We see this in Colossians 3:1-2. sort of. I read into a little bit, but this is what I think of when I hear what Paul says here. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, so all of us in Christ are raised up with Him. Where is He? Well, it says, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. The implication is that we are up there at the right hand of God with Christ. Well, we're not physically, but positionally we are. Therefore, set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. We have a heavenly perspective on everything going on down here. And that, to me, shows what Paul says in Philippians 3:20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul, in Acts 22:28, which I'm not putting up there, was a citizen of Rome, and he held that as an important thing, and it ends up being useful to him later on to get to Rome and spend a lot of time bringing people to the Lord there. But he knows that he's truly a citizen of heaven and that the citizenship of Rome is merely something that God can use. And I am very glad I'm a citizen of the United States. I have a friend, Pradeep, who would love to be a citizen of the United States, but they won't let him. So he's going to move to Canada for a while and become a citizen there, and then he can work back in the United States. It's sad because he contributes a lot to our culture and our society. But we have laws, and I respect that. But it's a blessing to be a citizen of the United States. I'm not taking anything away from that. But we are citizens of heaven, infinitely above all of that. In Philippians 3:20, after that, it says in 21 that we are our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. That's our future as citizens of heaven. That prescribes basically how we walk here on earth, which is how he began this passage. In verse 17, he says, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." As we see people that walk with the Lord in purity and in love and in power, we follow their example. And then he talks about weeping in verses 18 and 19. "For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." Now, I think he's talking about believers here who have forsaken following the Lord, which is a very easy thing to do, right? Our appetite gets a hold of us, whether that be a food appetite or a sexual appetite or a material goods appetite. We also glory in our shame. People that are glorious about, yeah, I know, I do that, you know, and they glory in it. They laugh about it. This is what Paul says. Hey, our citizenship is in heaven, and we don't need to do those things. And look what's going to happen to us. We're going to be transformed into a new body, and how glorious that is. And so we are strangers and sojourners in this city, in our region, in the state of Wisconsin, in the United States, in the whole world. And I think that's why we're often disappointed in our government when they do things, because this isn't our place or our workplace or our family or our friends. And one of my favorite songwriters, Steve Taylor, wrote a song that I've always wanted to share with you, and we're just going to sing the first verse and chorus, because the rest of the song is about his life in the music industry. But it's called Sock Heaven.
Cut off from there, into the dryer, spins the clothes higher, squeezing out the static and shucks. Little stockings tumbling round together, good and clean forever. Now I'm missing one of my socks.
Oh, where did they go? Lord, where did they go?
One pile waits with their guardian on rocks, the other
How many of you feel like misfits in this world? Probably all of us, I hope. Sometimes we're just misfits. We don't get it. I just love that song, and if you want to listen to the rest of it, Sock Heaven by Steve Taylor talks about his whole life in the music industry and how he just felt like a misfit the whole time. And there's a novel, Stranger in a Strange Land, and I thought, oh, you know, maybe that's about Abraham being a stranger in a strange... No, that's Robert Heinlein saying that we ought to take care of, get rid of all the morals in society and be free to do whatever we want. This is the very opposite of what Abraham was saying when he said, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Because the Canaanites and the Hittites, they did whatever they wanted. And Abraham said, no, I don't do that. I have faith in my Lord, and I'm going to live by his rights and statutes. So I think when we look at this one, the fact that we are strangers and sojourners in this world, we need to think about those that we invite to church and church events and why they don't come. Because it's foreign to them. And we need to somehow get around that and love them so that they would come. This is something I thought about when I was looking at that. All right, so that's the first point, death, and three sub-points under it. The second one is faith. And the first thing I see in this passage is that faith will require sacrifice. And I see that in verse 4 again. I'll read beginning with verse 3 of Genesis 23. Then Abraham rose from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you, that I may bury my dead out of sight. And you might ask, where's the sacrifice in this verse? Well, I'm going to quote from Dr. Ross about this passage. And that is, he says, in this cave was buried not only Sarah, but also Abraham, Isaac and his wife Rebekah, and Jacob and Leah. And I have references in your insert there for those. It was important that when people buried their dead, where they buried them, because burial was to be done in their native land. Thus, there was no going back. Though Abraham was an alien and a stranger among the people, his hope was in the land. When Abraham bought this cave, he is renouncing Paddan Aram, that is, northwest Mesopotamia. This had just been brought to the reader's attention in Genesis 22, 20-24. If you remember, in Genesis 22, when he had to sacrifice Isaac, at the end, he hears about his brother and all the children that he's had back in Paddan Aram. And here, Abraham is saying, I don't want to go back there. I'm going to stay here. Canaan was now Abraham's new native land. But interestingly, the only part of the promised land Abraham himself ever received, he's bought, and that was a burial cave. This first property of the patriarchs, a cave, bound them to the promised land. This was a real occupation of the land. There would never be a return to Mesopotamia. Later patriarchs would also die and be buried with their ancestors in Canaan. I think it's fascinating that Abraham died only owning this cave and this field. And when we look at the promises that God gave Abraham and the other fathers of our faith, we see in Hebrews 11:39-40, and all of these, having gained approval through their faith, that's how we gain approval with God, is through our faith, did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. It was not God's plan to give them the promised rest without the participation of us New Testament believers. And even in Matthew 22:31-32, Jesus talks of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as being alive. He says, but regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the living. Jesus mentions their name as if they're still alive when they've been dead for 2,000 years when he said that. They are alive because of the resurrection. So faith requires sacrifice. Abraham, in verse 4, says, give me a burial site that I may bury my dead among you. I'm staying. I'm not going back to my family. I'm going to sacrifice and stay here. And that was a big sacrifice, I think. If you think about in terms of what he's committing to. And God asks us to sacrifice. We know that. And I know it primarily because I often shirk it. I think, that's pretty inconvenient. Therese arranged for a Ruby's guest to get an exercise bike from someone in the church. And it came at a very inconvenient time for me to hook up the trailer and go over to the Coffey's house and pick up this exercise bike. But while we were at the Coffey's house, we got to see their expansion and their building and all the problems they've run into, and spent a long time there just talking with them. What a blessing! Sometimes when we sacrifice, we get a huge blessing out of it. And the woman who got the exercise bike, she's using it, and that's good for her. So I kick myself. We have to sacrificially do what he asks us to do with joy, even if we don't get that blessing afterward, because it is a blessing to serve him. Tozer says, the Bible recognizes no faith that does not lead to obedience, nor does it recognize any obedience that does not spring from faith. I like the way he put that. We can't just be obedient to our flesh or to, I'm going to read through the Bible because Pastor Dan said so. No, don't read because I said so. If you're convicted, do it. If you're not, don't do it. Absolutely. Obedience springs from faith, but there's no faith that doesn't lead to obedience. I like the way he said that. So faith will require sacrifice. Faith in God gives us God's love for all. And I see this in verses 5 through 9. I'd like to have another reader here. Dan Millard.
The sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, hear us, my lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead. So Abraham rose and bowed to the people of the land, the sons of Heth, and he spoke with them, saying, if it is your wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and approach Ephron the son of Zohar for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns, which is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence for a burial site.
Thank you. Faith in God gives us God's love for everyone. Remember, I learned last week, I hope you did, that God's love is for all humanity. Doesn't mean all are saved, but he loves all humanity. He loved the rich man that went away sad, but he had compassion for him still. And he expects us to imitate that love, to love all people, especially the believers with a special kind of agape love, but we love all people with that phileo love. And I see this in Scripture, like Daniel, when he's addressing the king, and the king says, no, go ahead, tell me what the prophecy says. And he says, oh, my king, only if it was for someone else other than you. That love that he has for this pagan, wicked king, but he has a love for him. And he cares for his well-being. Same with Nehemiah, the cupbearer to the king. He loved his master, even though he hated a lot of the things he did. And so it is, we are to love people. And I see this in Abraham's response. You know, they start praising him. They see how filthy rich he is. You are a prince among us, a mighty prince. We will definitely deal with you. No problem there. And we'll give you whatever you want for free, the best thing you want. We'll give it to you because then you'll be beholden to us and we can milk you for the rest of your life. But Abraham is very respectful. He gets up and he bows to the people of the land and he speaks with them very respectfully and with love, I think, and asks for Ephron to give him the cave at the end of his field for the full price. Give it to me for your... And I love that. I love that love that we see in that passage. So I think that faith gives us God's love for all people to do what the world would ask, that as long as it doesn't violate what God would have us do. And then the second thing that faith does, faith in God relieves us from the world's constraints. And now I need two readers, someone to read verses 10 through 15, and someone to read 16 through 20. Who will read 16 through 20? Caleb, and then who will read 10 through 15? David.
Now Ephron was sitting among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the sons of Heth, even of all who went in at the gate of his city, saying, no, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the presence of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. And Abraham bowed before the people of the land. And he spoke to Ephron, in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, if you will only please listen to me, I will give the price of the field, accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Then Ephron answered Abraham, saying, my lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between me and you? So bury your dead.
Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard. So Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, the field and cave which was in it, and all the trees which were in the field, that were within all the confines of its border, were deeded over to Abraham for a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth, before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field at Machpelah, facing Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded over to Abraham for a burial site by the sons of Heth.
Thank you. Now, I love this passage. It gives that horse trading, haggling, back and forth thing. And notice how Abraham doesn't get into it. He doesn't want it for free. There's no way he's going to take it for free. We saw the same thing when the king of Sodom wanted to give him all these things for... Nope, no, I'm not getting tied up with you guys. My God doesn't want that. He doesn't want us to partner with people in the world. And Scripture in the New Testament talks about that as well, being unequally yoked business-wise. Got to really consider that. Of course, sometimes it's not so good being yoked with Christians either, but in any case, in this place, we have Abraham being offered it for free, and I love the way you can kind of hear his accent, maybe as a Bronx accent. You know, my Lord, listen, a piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead. I don't know. But Abraham, as soon as he says 400 shekels, he just gets his bag right away, starts weighing out 400 shekels. And I'm guessing, I'm just making this up, I'm guessing that it was probably worth 40 shekels. And the guy was just being outlandish. Because we'll bargain down, we'll get down to 150 or something. Because this guy's rich, Abraham, he'll probably go way above what it's worth. Abraham says, you said 400? 400. And why? Because he has faith in our God. And faith in our God says, you know what? I don't care if I lose the bargain. I don't care if I lose to the world. Because God's taking care of me. And I'm not going to worry about it. I'm going to treat them with more respect than they can handle. And I'm not going to have ties with them. And notice how he says, in the presence of the sons of Heth, he spoke to them. He wanted all those witnesses. You heard it. He asked for 400. I gave 400. It's a done deal. This is mine now. This is my land. And so faith relieves us from the world's constraints. We don't have to go along with the world. And that's a really good thing to remember. I hate to bring this up. I'm sure I've used it before, but probably one of the best examples of that in my personal life, after I worked at the high school, they gave me 5 months' notice that I was being let go. And I had 60 sick days, all the max you can get, saved up. We did not get reimbursed for our sick days when we left or anything. So what most people did when they were told they were terminated, they just called in sick every day. When I left on June 30th, 2008, I had 60 sick days still there. Those are sick days. That's for when you're sick. I wasn't sick. I didn't worry about the money or the time off or anything like that. I worried about my God and what people thought of Him. And that was an easy decision for me. And that's the way it's always been. We need to be watching our boss in heaven. He is looking out for us. So we need to be prepared with our work and our family and the world, how we can reflect our faith in God by what we don't buy into in the world. And the third point is the future. And the first thing I see is that Abraham has a cave. And I'm thinking, he has a cave and he got the field along with it, but that's all he has. And three times that I found, there might be more, God tells him that he's going to get all this land. Now, the first time, Genesis 12:7, it does say The Lord appears to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So maybe that one we won't use. But Genesis 13, beginning with verse 14, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see I will give to you and your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and its breadth, for I will give it to you, to Abraham. Then Genesis 15:7, and he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And yet Abraham died with a cave and a field. He never got the land that it seems that God promised him. And we read in Hebrews that we get more than what God promises, but it's not always the way that He promises it. Pamela Reeve, and I'm not necessarily recommending her book, but she said, faith is resting in the fact that God has an objective in leaving me on the scene when I feel useless to Him and a burden to others. And I like that, because I think a number of us feel that way sometimes. But that's faith, that we're here, and God's going to use us, sometimes in spite of ourselves, even if we feel useless to Him and a burden to others. We have a purpose, and that's what faith does. We don't have the land, but we've been promised the land, and that's going to come in the future in heaven, and we won't even want land at that point. Second thing that faith does is it allows us to be prepared to obey. And we saw that in Genesis 22, 1 through 3. And I just want to read through this again because it's such an important passage of Scripture. We looked at it 2 weeks ago. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, a.k.a. the hill of Golgotha, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. This is the preparation then that Abraham did. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And this rings so true to me when someone I was reading said, we often are told to do something by God and we get to the point to do it and we're like, oh, I don't have the resources. Sorry, I can't do it. But if you take a few steps back in your progression to that point, you could have had the resources, but you purposely didn't have them. I should speak to myself, because I didn't want to obey Him. I think we need to watch that. We need to prepare ourselves for what God is going to ask us to do. Sometimes we can see what He's going to ask us to do. Sometimes He's been asking us to do something over and over, and we're not prepared. Next time He asks, let's be a little more prepared. That's what I would like. That'd be a resolution for me for 2020, is to be prepared for the things He's been asking me, and then to be prepared for whatever else He might ask. That's why Bible reading plans are a good thing. If we really know the Word of God, we're going to be more prepared. Dwight Pentecost noticed that almost every reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament is accompanied by an exhortation to godly living and holy living. He says, we have missed the whole purpose of the study of prophecy if it does not conform us to the Lord Jesus Christ in our daily living. God is wanting us to be prepared. And finally, uncertainty is certain. And I don't know if that makes sense grammatically, but what I was trying to say was, we are certainly going to have uncertainty. We talk about death, we're uncertain as to when that's going to happen for sure. Sickness, we don't know. That's part of dying. We talk about faith. There's a lot of uncertainty in faith. I know many times Teresa and I have asked, if He would just tell us, it'd be a little easier, but we got to figure out if we should do this or this. We pray, we pray, we pray, we get counsel. We still don't know. That's that uncertainty in faith. And then we have uncertainty in our future, obviously. But one of the things we think about when we think of the future, we think of all kinds of things that people didn't know. I think of this guy named Lee DeForest. In 1926, he invented the cathode ray tube. And he's quoted as saying this: theoretically, television may be feasible, but I consider it an impossibility, a development which we should waste little time dreaming about. And then there's Thomas J. Watson in 1943. He was the chairman of the board of IBM. I think there is a world market for about 5 computers. And then a record company expert in 1962 waxed this poetic thing: we don't think the Beatles will do anything in their market. Guitar groups are on their way out. And we've heard, I love those. I love to hear those, because that's the uncertainty of the future. And there is a speech that JFK would always give at a lot of the end of his speeches. He would always use this story about Colonel Davenport, the Speaker of the House of Connecticut, House of Representatives in Connecticut. And he says, JFK would say this: one day in 1789, the sky of Hartford, Connecticut, darkened ominously, and some of the representatives, glancing out the windows, feared the end was at hand. Quelling a clamor for immediate adjournment, Davenport rose and said, "The day of judgment is either approaching or it is not. If it is not, there is no cause for adjournment. If it is, I choose to be found doing my duty. Therefore, I wish that candles be brought." And so it is our uncertainty. We don't know what the next moment brings. We don't know, as far as dying and death, what that brings. We don't know, even with our faith, what God is going to do in our life. And we don't know what the future brings. But we do know that we have a God, and He's with us, and He's working. And as we look at 2020, we're going to be doing a lot of different things. We're going to be doing some of the same things at church, but next week, God willing, we're going to be starting Galatians. For 4 months, we're going to be looking at Galatians before we get back into Genesis. And that'll be a big change. It's a very different book from the book of Genesis. And we're going to be doing these family nights and youth nights, and I would ask all of you to attend some of those if you can, even if you just sit on the sidelines and bandage my wounds if I'm there. But whatever you can do, and whatever else we can do. Remember, this is just what we thought about, but there might be many other things we can do to reach people for Christ and to grow them up in His Word. And I have some ideas personally, of course, and I hope that you guys too. And I don't think it's wrong to make a resolution as a prayer to the Lord. What would you have me do? I think this is a great time in the next 3 days to evaluate your life and then ask the Lord, "I would like to do these things. Is that okay? Are you going to work with me? Is this something you want me to do?" And listen to Him. And let's see what He'll do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Abraham. Thank You for the detail You give us in his life. And for he and Sarah married all those years, and how he mourned for her and wept for her. And then got up and got the only land that he got on this earth. And yet he got the promises You promised him. And that is that he is with You, or will be with You. I'm not sure how all that works according to Your Word. But he is the father of faith. And we see his faith being built throughout his life, through trials, through misapplication of faith, and taking matters into his own hands, and listening to Sarah's taking matters into her own hands, and how they both grew in You until he was, I want to say perfected in a sense in his faith, where he trusted You and said, "You know what, I'm not going back to my family. God wants me here, I'm going to stay here, and this is my commitment." And Lord, I pray that we would do the same, that we would be right where You want us to be, and with joy serving You, which means sacrifice, looking forward to that, being prepared for it. Even today, what we could do to be a little more prepared for what You've been asking us to do over and over, if anyone's like me. I've already thought of that on the way over here this morning. Oh, that's what I could do. Lord, I don't want it to be my flesh, but I don't want it to be Your Spirit prompting me and then me not following suit. So Lord, make that clear to us, that these ideas You give us, that we would grab onto the ones from Your Spirit and go for the ride of trusting You with faith and trusting You to do what You'd ask us to do through this church, through our lives, through our church where we attend regularly. I know we have some visitors here. Lord, that we would be using our gifts for You and Your glory, and the glory of Your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.